There's a saintly woman in my previous congregation named Joe Clopton. And I used to go and bring Joe communion once a month. And I loved just sitting and talking and visiting with Joe. She was a Southern California girl, grew up in the L.A. area, that had actually been confirmed by Bishop Pike. If any of you remember Bishop Pike, we'll talk about him a little bit in class today. That was one of her claims to fame. But one day I went to visit Joe, and Joe says to me, "Oh, Father Eric." She always started every story with, "Oh, Father Eric." She said, "This nice young minister came and did a service here at the retirement home, and he preached on the Song of Solomon. And Father Eric, I was thinking he was going to tell us all about how the church is the bride of Christ and the future glory that awaits us. But Father Eric, he didn't do that. Instead, he spent 40 minutes telling a room full of 90-year-old widows how to treat their husbands." This is an obvious example of not properly reading the room. But nevertheless, I do give this young man credit for tackling a subject that many preachers shy away from, especially today. Because when it comes to loaded topics, marriage today is about as loaded as it gets. Nevertheless, Scripture actually has quite a bit to say on the subject. And we get two such readings in our lectionary proper today. And so this morning I'd like to take a look at what our readings from Genesis and Mark have to say about marriage, and how that might affect the way we not only understand, but also live into this reality in our modern context. Now, any discussion on marriage always has to start with Genesis. And we see in both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that marriage between a man and a woman is established in creation as the primary human relationship upon which all of society will be built. The account in chapter 2 begins with a rather interesting statement. In verse 18, the Lord says, "It is not good that man should be alone." This ought to pique our interest. After all, if we look back to Genesis chapter 1, we see a phrase repeated over and over again: "It was good, it was good, it was good." Suddenly, we are told, "It is not good." So what in the world has happened here? Has God made a mistake? Did he somehow mess up? Of course not. This phrase is not a moral judgment, but rather it's a way of saying that something is not yet complete. Man, as we know, has been created in God's image. And part of what it means is that man is a relational creature. And although God has perfect relationship for himself within the Godhead of the Holy Trinity, man does not yet have another with whom he can share equally in relationship, and especially with regards to the creative mandate in chapter 1. So God says, "I will make a helper fit for him." And this word helper does not mean servant or slave, but rather refers to one who supplies strength in areas that are lacking in the one who is being helped. But although the Lord brings the animals to the man, we are told that for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord caused him to fall asleep, and instead of creating a new creature from the dust of the ground, God took one of his ribs and made it into a woman and brought her to man. So the woman is not somehow a new being, but rather she comes from Adam himself. And the man reflects this reality when he says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And we then get a culmination statement which says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, we could really spend all day unpacking just this one verse, but for now, there are just a few things that I want to point out. For starters, we need to understand that everything coming before this culmination statement has been leading up to it. The primary purpose for Genesis chapter 2 is not to show a scientific process by which creation came into being, but rather it is to set up marriage of man and woman as the culmination of God's created order. All other human institutions will derive from this fundamental relationship. And this is vitally important to understand in the context of our cultural debates today on marriage. Now, for many people today, marriage is nothing more than a human institution administered by secular governments. And so if we're coming at marriage from that perspective, it would seem obvious that the definition of marriage ought to be fluid. And we should be able to change it depending on cultural norms and situations. However, if we're following Scripture, we see that human beings didn't actually create marriage, but rather we are created for marriage. And since God himself and not man has both established and defined this primary human relationship in the created order, we, as the creatures, have no authority to change that definition. Furthermore, verse 24 tells us that the two shall become one flesh. And this points to, among other things, the ontological reality of marriage. It changes who we are fundamentally as human beings. There's a transformation of being that occurs in marriage, and that transformation is expressed in the physical union of husband and wife. And this is why, since the first century, Christians have rejected sexual intimacy outside of the bounds of marriage, of the marriage covenant. Because what it does is it separates this physical act from the spiritual reality that is meant to accompany it. And thus, in Genesis 2, we see God's intention for marriage in creation. However, there's a whole lot that comes after Genesis chapter 2. And we only have to read one more chapter in Genesis to know that things are not as they were intended. Sin has entered the world and the fall has left absolutely nothing untouched, including marriage. In fact, in the very next chapter, after chapter 3, we see that Lamech took two wives. God's intention in creation has already been perverted by Genesis chapter 4. And it only gets worse after that. And we could detail the sort of digression, but we don't have nearly enough time to do that. And so we're going to jump ahead now to our reading from Mark. Now, the Pharisees have come to test Jesus, and they ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, mind you, this is not an innocent question that they are asking because they don't know the answer to it. They are trying to trip Jesus up. Divorce in first century Judaism was a rather divisive issue. For some, the only legitimate reason for divorce was infidelity. But for others, divorce could be justified for any number of reasons, including your wife not being a good cook. And so the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to pick a side and then alienate those other people who disagree with him. Fairly familiar tactic even today. But Jesus, like always, he refuses to take the bait. When the Pharisees point out that Moses himself allowed for divorce, Jesus takes the discussion back to God's intention in creation. And he says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus makes it very clear that marriage is not primarily about legal requirements, but rather it's about God's created order. And he continues by quoting our reading from Genesis. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. For Jesus, the law is not nearly as important as the ontological reality that is marriage. It's not a legal contract between two people, but for Jesus, it is a spiritual reality between a man, a woman, and God himself. So that there's no misunderstanding, Jesus now issues his own verdict on the matter when he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The statement refers not only to individual marriages, but also to the institution of marriage itself as the foundation of God's created order. And that's all. Amen. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about theological tension? Well, when discussing issues of marriage and sexuality in the church, that word tension could probably be an understatement. As with so many other things, we love to live in the extremes. And when it comes to issues around marriage, we in the church typically wind up being either too judgmental or too permissive. I've heard stories about people who have gone through heart-wrenching divorces only to be excommunicated by their churches as a result. It just doesn't seem right that when someone needs the loving support of their church community the most, they're told that they're no longer welcome at God's table. Doesn't the prayer of humble access tell us that God's character is always to have mercy? Doesn't Jesus tell us to forgive not 7 times, but 70 times 7? Now, on the flip side of the coin, I've also heard of churches who have actually created public liturgies to celebrate divorces. And it's become popular in wedding vows to now say, as long as we both shall love, rather than as long as we both shall live. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, how do we remain faithful to God's intention for marriage while at the same time recognizing the reality of the fallen world that we live in? Is it possible to hold firmly to God's word while at the same time extending grace to people when we inevitably fall short of that standard? Well, the answer to that question is yes, but we have to be ready to live in that very uncomfortable tension. But for starters, we need to stop trying to explain away a biblical theology of marriage. I will readily admit that there are plenty of bad examples of marriage in the Bible. We see polygamy, we see incest, we see fornication, rape, prostitution, you name it, it's in there. And people will sometimes say, well, it's in the Bible, so it must be okay, right? That's what I say. Have you read the Bible? This is not a book full of stories of perfect people doing perfect things that we all ought to emulate. Scripture, for the most part, is the story of a perfect God and his relationship with a rebellious, sinful, and obstinate people. There's only really three perfections in the scriptures. So we have perfection in the garden in Genesis. We have perfection in the New Jerusalem in Revelation. And we have perfection in Jesus Christ. And so from those three places, and all three of those places speak to marriage. And they speak pretty explicitly about marriage. And their witness is unified and it is consistent. Marriage is intended to be a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman, and Scripture understands this relationship to be so important that it's used to describe the relationship between God and Israel in the Old Testament and Jesus and the church in the New Testament. Now, plenty of people have told me that the church needs to just get with the times, that our understanding of marriage and sexuality are horribly outdated. Well, you know when else they were outdated? In the first century. In fact, ancient Roman Greco culture makes 21st century Americans look like a bunch of prudes. Part of what made early Christians stand out was their adherence to biblical standards for marriage and sexuality. And it's actually part of the reason why the church grew so quickly in those early years. It was because the church was different. They were offering something that the world wasn't offering. In the overly sexualized culture of the Roman world, people actually found comfort and safety in the loving boundaries that God had established for marriage and creation. Where so many people today see marriage as bondage, God's plan and intention for it actually brings us joy and freedom. But to experience that, we first need to be honest about what that plan is. And we need to be willing to live by it. At the same time, we can never lose sight of the fact that we live in a fallen world and sin has affected every area of our lives, including our marriages. And it breaks my heart any time I see a couple get a divorce. But after 20 plus years of pastoral ministry, I can tell you that there are times when it is simply unavoidable. And of course, it should never be seen as an easy way out, and Christian couples ought to do absolutely everything in their power to keep their marriages together, to keep their marriages reflecting the reality of who God is. And the church needs to be doing all that we can do to provide help and resources for struggling couples. However, when a marriage does fail, the church needs to be there offering love, support, and forgiveness to everyone who's involved. Rather than denying fellowship, we should be increasing it during these difficult times. Finally, I think the Christian church as a whole needs to re-examine the way we treat single people. We see the Lord's intention for marriage in Scripture, but we also see many godly examples of unmarried men and women living holy lives in service to the Lord. And part of taking marriage seriously means taking singleness seriously as well. Now, for some people, singleness is a season of life. For others, it's a choice, and still for others, perhaps it's even a necessity. However, we need to recognize that singleness is not somehow a lesser state of being or an incomplete person. Just as marriage has challenges, so does single life. And the church needs to do all in our power to support single people living holy lives, just as we need to support married people in the same. Now, there is, of course, much more that can be said on this topic, and I hope that this is not just the end of a sermon, but rather the beginning of a much larger conversation. But as we enter into that conversation, we need to always seek to live into that tension between God's law and God's grace. Because it is there that we will find true fellowship and healing in this world as we await our own perfecting in the next. Thanks be to God. Amen.